exercise. And if you have been, then you have been walking through the Minor Prophets with us over the last couple of weeks. And I know that a lot of that is fresh territory for most of us. Tend not to be a lot of sermons from the Minor Prophets, and not a lot of Bible studies, not a lot of pages in our daily devotional books tend to be drawn from there. But actually, with the book of Micah, there's probably a higher level of familiarity. And Micah is one of those prophets that's experiencing a bit of a resurgence in terms of interest. A lot of people are interested in his message. He's sometimes called the prophet of the poor. And if you've read through his book, you'll get an idea of why that is. So maybe you'll hear some things this morning that are a little bit more familiar to you. But in order to make sense of the message of Micah as a whole, because that's what we're doing with this kind of walk through the Bible exercise, trying to make sure that you're familiar with all the books of the Bible and all the parts of the Bible, rather than just the kind of narrow canon that we usually work with in evangelicalism. In order to make sense of the message of Micah as a whole, you have to understand a bit of Micah's context. The prophet Micah ministered over a fairly long period of time. He died as an old man, and not all prophets do that. And he did most of his ministry in the 8th century BCE, in the time just before the Assyrian invasion and decimation of northern Israel. One of the things that you'll have noticed, if you're a careful reader of your Bible, is that there's an awful lot of similarity between some of the stuff that Micah has to say and some of the stuff that Isaiah has to say. In fact, if you put Micah and Isaiah side by side, some of the passages actually seem word for word identical, don't they? Like, for instance, Isaiah 2, you know, the mountain of the Lord's house will be raised up. That bit is in Micah as well. It appears that in addition to being contemporaries, that they worked and ministered at the same time, they were friends and collaborators. They worked together. In fact, it appears they shared the strangest prophetic sign in the Bible, from my perspective. Both Isaiah and Micah prophesied naked for a period of time, just walking around town, preaching sermons in the nude. Right? And I'm hopeful they didn't walk together, because that would be weirder than I can manage. I'm going to just assume they covered different areas of town. But they did that as a prophetic sign indicating that the people were going to be taken, stripped naked into exile. So they collaborated together, they worked together, a lot of similarities there that you need to understand. In terms of the spiritual climate in the time that Micah was prophesying, in order to get at the spiritual state of Israel, what you need to do actually is read the book of Amos, which we preached on 2 weeks ago. Amos preached a generation earlier than Micah, and he painted that picture for us of bad religion, and we talked about that. Amos described the religion of Israel in unflattering terms. He said that they had become lawless and self-deceived. They'd stopped reading the Bible, and they had invented all kinds of quasi-biblical or quasi-Jewish theologies, and they had resurrected a whole bunch of old heresies. They had also made religion very personal. They had personalized it and stripped it of any moral or social implications. They had also become a very forgetful people. They had stopped rehearsing the historic acts of their redemption. So in New Testament times, when we practice or rehearse the historic acts of redemption, we're talking about the communion table. In Old Testament times, they're talking about the Passover. They'd stopped rehearsing those events. They had lost touch with their historic redemptive history. They'd forgotten how God had been so kind to them. The Bible also says in Amos that they had begun to promote moral laxity. And they had become stubborn in their refusal to hear prophetic rebuke and teaching. And then lastly, Amos tells us that they had become just beset with false hope and false security. Now, all of that is assumed in Micah. Much of it is repeated. God's so-called covenant people have begun worshiping in the style of their pagan neighbors, and they had begun to hold to a theology that had little or no connection with the historic truths of the Bible. All right, now, if you're not able to see the contemporary relevance of Micah, you're either not paying attention to the message of Micah, or you're not paying attention to the North American evangelical world. There's a lot of harmony, a lot of similarity between what Micah and Amos are talking about and what's going on right now. And as a result, their society was becoming increasingly perverted and unjust. And God was being blasphemed among the nations because of them. See, the problem with calling yourself God's people, whether you live in Amos' day, Micah's day, or in our day, the problem with calling yourself God's people but living like the pagans is that ultimately God is blasphemed. God is defamed. That was the problem in Amos' day. That was the problem in Micah's day. And I think you could make a pretty decent argument that's still the problem today. Well, politically, the clouds of doom were beginning to gather in Micah's time. Assyria was asserting itself as the only real superpower in the region. The deal with Assyria, you've heard me talk about Assyria before. They were kind of bad. They were certainly bad news. The deal with Assyria is that as long as you paid them your annual tribute, your taxes, they would leave you alone. Basically, Assyria was the first nation in ancient history to maintain a standing army. If you've been reading Chronicles, and people have asked me, like, what is with all the lists and Chronicles? Well, part of that was a governing document in the life of Israel at that time, right? And one of the things that it chronicles is the lists when certain tribes were on military duty. So in Israel, you were only in the army for 1 month a year, right? It was your time, so you know that was your allotted month you served. And then you went back, and you were a farmer. And there was no standing army. Assyria was the first nation in ancient history to maintain a standing professional army, 12-month-a-year soldiers. How'd they pay for that? They paid for it by extracting taxes from subject people. So long as you paid tax to Assyria, they left you alone. But if you even thought of withholding tax, it's basically organized thuggery, right? It's like you own a milk store and the local gang shows up and says, well, if you pay us tax, we'll protect your store. If you don't, we'll break into your store and steal stuff, right? That is exactly the deal with Assyria. And if they ever caught wind that you were thinking of withholding tax, they would march into the town, whatever town or region it was that was thinking of withholding tax, and they would literally brutalize and terrorize them and make sure it was 100 years before you ever thought of doing that again. You've heard me say before that the Assyrians were famous for they were really the first country that began using terror tactics as a political tool. They didn't just, you know, put down a rebellion. They told a story. And one of the things they would do, you've heard me say this before, they would rip open the wombs of pregnant women. They would take toddlers by their ankles and smash them against the city walls. And one of their other favorite tricks, we know about this, archaeologists have dug up mass graves from the time of the Assyrian occupation of northern Israel. They found one mass grave in northern Israel, 3,000 dead bodies in a pit, so it's a mass grave. And then they scattered pig bones on top of it before covering it in soil. Now, can you imagine anything more offensive to a Jew than being buried in a mass grave full of pig bones? They would do that sort of thing so that to send a message to the rest of the country, don't even think of crossing us. Well, Micah began to minister at the start of the Assyrian harassment of Israel. And he ministered for so long that by the end of his life, Assyria was fully mobilized and bent now on the wholesale destruction and elimination of Israel. It was a holocaust in the end, and Micah saw it coming. As Micah spoke into these events, he consistently interpreted them as the sovereign actions of Almighty God. You understand that? He didn't say, well, gee, you know, who knows? You know, there's ups and there's downs, a little good time, a little bad time, and every little life a little Assyrian rain must fall. He didn't see it that way. There was a rolling catastrophe happening in northern Israel. There were weather events. There were economic events. There were these political events. And he interpreted them all as the sovereign action of God. He said they were proof positive that the sovereign God of Israel was beginning to invoke the covenant curses of the Mosaic Covenant. Do you remember those? At the end of the Mosaic Covenant, Moses says, okay, now here's the deal. If you keep the covenant, God's going to bless you, he's going to protect you, it's going to be great, he's going to prosper you. If you don't, if you break the covenant, all these bad things are going to happen. There's going to be locusts, there's going to be plague, and then if you don't repent, God's going to have foreign armies come and defeat you and send you in exile. Do you remember that? Micah says, this is that, my friends. This isn't a series of setbacks. This isn't bad luck. This isn't bad fortune. You know, this isn't global warming happening right now. This is the sovereign working of God's promised purpose to curse those who break his covenant. Now, Micah was at least nominally successful in his preaching in southern Israel. You read that several weeks ago now in Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah 26 records actually how the preaching of Micah converted Hezekiah and initiated a revival that the Lord saw, and as a result, he gave southern Israel a reprieve from judgment. But he was not at all successful in northern Israel, and they were ultimately slaughtered and dispersed into exile. Now, the structure of the book of Micah is wildly complex, and it actually, Micah reads kind of like a briefcase full of all Micah's famous sermons over a lifetime of ministry that have been knit together in a thematic rather than chronological way. That's why, as you've been reading it, you've been confused. Right? So you're like, are we getting to the good news? Here's some good news. Okay, we must be on the way up. And then the next chapter is, boom, right down, eternal destruction. This is going to turn out horribly bad. And then, boom, Messiah's coming. And then, boom, everyone's going to hell. And then it'll be good. And how do we put all this together? It's not chronological. It's like he took the best of Micah's sermons and stitched them together thematically. So it'd be biting off far more than I could chew this morning if I tried to walk you through the whole book. Instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you to this beautiful picture we have in Micah. There's this lovely scene, this oracle that's given around the temple, preached over a bunch of refugees in the temple precincts, where Micah lays out a picture of how God wants his covenant people to respond to his saving work. It's a beautiful picture. It's the perfect counterbalance to the sermon we did 2 weeks ago in Amos. Amos gave us a picture of bad religion. Now Micah gives us a picture of good religion. And I think actually that's very important for us today, because creeping into the language of evangelicalism in the last 10 years is this idea that really Christianity at its heart is irreligious in nature. Put up your hand if you've heard that before. That, you know, this is all about a relationship, not about a religion. Religion is bad. I know there's more than 8 people who've heard that before. Put up your hand if you've heard that. All right, because I'm going to say, if you haven't heard that, you've been living under a rock, or you got serious problems, right? Actually, living under a rock itself would be a serious problem, but that language has been out there. And there was a very influential book that was written, I think about 8 years ago, by, you know, the pastor of the largest church in Canada. And he didn't come up with his idea. It's all over the States, too. But this idea that at its heart, Christianity is fundamentally irreligious. And that Jesus was fundamentally irreligious. And so, you know, you read that book, it's very exciting. And then here's the deal. If you actually bother to read the appendix, in the second appendix in the back of the book, the author tells us that actually he's been playing a bit of a word game with us. He acknowledges that actually the Bible uses the word religion both positively and negatively. And there is good religion and bad religion, but he's mostly just been criticizing bad religion. Well, that's super handy in the second appendix at your book, which has been all about how Christianity is fundamentally irreligious. Because here's the deal. As an author myself, I know, first of all, 90% of the people who read buy my books don't finish them. But I know that only about 1% read the appendix, and about 0% read the second appendix. Just a little tip out there to all you future writers. So writing in a whole book with the point of which seems to be telling people that there's no way you need to respond to God's grace, you just accept it, you just enjoy it, and any attempt to respond to God's grace is fundamental legalism. And then saying in the second appendix, actually, you're just playing a little word game. I don't think that's super helpful. Because now we've got a whole generation of evangelical Christians who think that any attempt to speak about an appropriate response to God's saving work is legalism. That's not true. So I think instead of playing word games, instead of trying to invent new terminology, well, just look at what the Bible says about the right way to respond to God's saving work. That's what the word religion means. Religion means, how do you respond to who you know God to be? The Bible says there's a wrong way to do that. We heard about that in Amos 2 weeks ago. Bible says there's a right way to do that. And we see that in Micah chapter 6. So go there with me now. In Micah 6, 1 to 8, the prophet presents his message in the form of a courtroom drama. Now, the historical setting here, so you can appreciate this beautiful picture that he paints for us, is it's in the time of the Assyrian invasion of northern Israel. So they're not just occupying now. Now they're invading and eliminating. They're going town by town, wiping out northern Israel. And what's happening is all these refugees, you can imagine it this way. Imagine the United States got all agitated. They want to steal our oil and our snow. And so that's all we have. And that's what I want them to think, anyway. We have more than that. Shh, don't tell them. So they want to steal our snow. And so they start attacking up, and they are not just, they're trying to eliminate Canadians, because we're bad news, let's admit. And so they're coming up, and we've got news here in Orillia. They have just defeated Barry, which I'm guessing took like 34 minutes. And any of you who drive up from Barry, it was nice to meet you. So they've just defeated Barry and wiped out Barry. What do we do here in Orillia? We take off north, don't we? We are going to become refugees in Huntsville. That's going to be the judgment of God on us. And any of you who drove down from Huntsville, it's nice to meet you too. Right? And so they're all running. And so we've got all these refugees now from northern Israel who are fleeing the Assyrian invasion, and they're all in southern Israel, and they've all come to Jerusalem, which is the walled city, right? And they're all gathered around the temple, and they're basically complaining, and they've come to the temple to seek God, and they want to know why God has abandoned them, right? Why hasn't God protected us? And then Micah begins preaching to this crowd of refugees seeking for answers at the temple of God. And this is what he says. Look at verse 1. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountain, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. All right, so do you understand what's happening here? All these people have showed up at the temple to complain about God. God, you didn't show up. God, you didn't protect us from our enemies. God, you neglected your covenant obligations to bless us. Isn't the job of God to bless us and make us happy and give us our best life now? We're not having our best life now, and we're angry. And God shows up, and he turns the table, and he says, well, listen, I have a complaint against you. And so Micah actually sets up this courtroom scene. He presents this oracle in the form of a courtroom scene where God is the plaintiff. Here's something you need to hear just right away. God is never the defendant. You don't get to accuse God. You get to lament. There's all kinds of that stuff in the Bible. You get to ask, how long, O Lord? You don't get to blame God for anything. Right? We need to hear that, because there's people who believe in the sovereignty of God. It gets real easy to blame God when bad things happen to us. But, you know, I'm not going to get into the theology of it, but you remember, even our old confession said God is the author of all things, but not in such a way as to be the author of evil. God is sovereign. He's always the first mover, but we're always willfully responsible. God turns this around, and he says, You showed up to accuse me? I got news for you. I don't ever sit in that chair, son. I have a complaint against you. And he summons the mountains to witness. He says, these mountains, they've been here since the beginning of time. They've seen it all. And they'll bear witness that I've done no wrong. Now he begins to unpack the accusation. Verse 3. He says, O my people, what have I done to you exactly? How have I wearied you? Testify against me. What you got? Right? God says, you complain that I've neglected my covenant obligations. I've failed to protect you from your enemies and give you your best life now. Is it true that I am in the wrong? And you say that the covenant obligations that I laid on you were burdensome, couldn't keep them. But is that so? Were they unreasonable? Asks the Lord. Verse 4, for I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He says, let's review the history. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. All I did, says the Lord, is redeem you out of slavery and make you a people for myself. Now, I was pretty impressed. My daughter Kayla, who did her memory verse today, she caught this, because we did this for family devotions earlier in the week, and I said, wait a second, what's that? I read that verse. I said, what's that? That bit there. I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. I said, what does that sound like? And you never know when you ask questions of family devotions, right? You get all kinds. You get from beautiful theology, it makes you want to just go home and praise the Lord, to, oh my goodness, my kids aren't saved. You get it usually in the same family devotions, right? But I said, what's that sound like? And she put up her hand and she says, the preamble to the Ten Commandments. I was like, yes! One out of five got that. One of them can't talk, so she's off the hook. Anyway, but do you remember the preamble to the Ten Commandments? What's the preamble to the Ten Commandments, right? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and then boom, you shall have no other gods before me. Right? That's what this is. God sets his argument in the context of the covenant agreement. He says, I haven't changed, right? You have. I am still the God who saved you, but you haven't kept up your end of the deal. He goes on to say, in addition to saving them, bringing them up out of Egypt, he delivered them safely into the promised land against the opposition of their enemies. That little phrase there, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that's crossing the Jordan. He says, you remember Moab opposed you? You remember Balaam, Balaam's donkey? Don't read that story to your kids in the King James Version. It gets very distracting. I'm just going to say, but you remember the donkey starts talking back to Balaam? Right? God says, I delivered you into the promised land against the opposition of your enemies. Is it for all this that you've abandoned me? I did all this so that you would know the righteousness of your God. I set you free. I made you a people. I gave you a land so that you would know me and enjoy me forever. What's the chief end of man, my friends? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. As it was then, so it is now. But they did not delight to know the Lord. If you remember the story from 1 Kings, you read that not too long ago, they went on to break the second commandment. As a nation, northern Israel invented idols. They remade, they recast God in the nature of the gods of the pagans. Remember they set up, remember after the kingdom split, north and south, and the south had the temple, so the king of the north said, well, we don't want our people going down to Jerusalem, because they might, you know, that might get their sympathies going towards southern Israel. So they invented their own religious centers at Dan and Bethel. They had a version of God that was not in alignment with the truth of his word. Now, as a result, they drifted into what could only be called quasi-Jewish paganism, a religion of cultural compromise and synthesis. And now you need me, God says. Now you come back as a flood to my temple. We haven't seen you here in years, but now you're here. And you seek to buy my favor now as though I'm some kind of whore. Micah turns the scene now and he starts speaking in scene two. He starts speaking in the voice of the people. He's saying to them, this is what you're saying in your hearts. God knows your hearts. He's saying, with what shall we come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? See what's happening here? Refugees are gathering around the temple. They're saying, they're complaining about God. They're saying, we need to get God back on our side, right? And they're saying, maybe the way to do that, we need to up the ante on our offerings, right? We've been offering a lamb in today's terms, you know, you farmers can correct me if I'm wrong, I looked it up on the internet, but a lamb in today's terms worth $130. They said, well, maybe that's not enough. Maybe we need to offer God a year-old cow. Year-old cow is worth about 10 times that. Maybe we need to up it. What were you tithing last week? Was it $200? Maybe it needs to be $2,000. And then maybe that won't even do it. Maybe we need thousands of rams. Maybe we need rivers of oil. And then somebody says, well, maybe we need to sacrifice our children, our firstborn child. Maybe that's what'll get God back on our side. And God says, do you even know me? Do you know anything about me? It's the pagan gods that delight in those kinds of sacrifices. Yahweh has explicitly forbidden those things. Look, Leviticus 18:21. This is God speaking. You shall not let any of your children pass through the fire to Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. God has explicitly forbidden child sacrifice, and yet now, to win back his favor, these refugees think, maybe that's what we've got to do. You don't even know me, God says. I am not the sort of God whose favor you can buy at the cost of your firstborn son. I am the sort of God who will buy you at the cost of my son. You don't even know who you're talking to. You know, the reality is, my friends, whether you're reading the Old Testament or the New Testament, the Bible's very honest about the fact that there are tons of people who are very sincere. They're absolutely certain that they're worshiping the God of the Bible. In Old Testament and New, we find that. And yet, they are horribly and tragically deceived. Jesus said that too. Matthew 7. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons, do wonderful things? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Idolatry is deadly. It's far better to be an atheist than it is to be an idolater. Do you understand that? Because when you're an idolater, you think God is on your side. You think you're worshiping God, and you only find out at the end that you're wrong. An atheist, at least, has the opportunity to make a deathbed confession, right? And many do. Many live their lives all boldly. Yeah, I don't believe in God. And then when they get cancer, all of a sudden, yeah, I believe in God. But an idolater, a person who is worshiping God according to their own imagination, those people think they're in relationship with Jesus right until the moment they die, and the first words they hear are, away from me, I never knew you. Now the prophet delivers the closing argument here, and it gives us this picture that we've been waiting for, this picture of right religion. He ends his oracle by declaring that ignorance is no excuse. You can't say, well, we didn't know. We didn't know how this was supposed to go. Can't say that. God saved us, and then he showed us how to respond. It's not like God didn't give us instructions. That's why he's quoted the preamble to the Ten Commandments. Down at RCC, we've been at our church plant that we have there. One of the programs we do is on Thursday night. We have this program where we teach families and specifically fathers how to do family devotions with their kids. So we eat a meal together. And then after the meal, we gather together. We put usually two or three families together. And first, either Gary or I, we do a little teaching up front, and then we send them back to their tables. And there's some exercises so that we teach our dads how to do family devotions. Anyway, one of the things we've been hammering on the last couple of weeks is we've been working through the Ten Commandments. And at the end of the night, we do review with candies, which is great because kids pay attention when there's candy on the line. I'm not sure if you figured that out. All these, you know, pure motivations. You know, Johnny, don't you want to please the Lord? Give Johnny candy and he'll want to please the Lord. That's what I'm saying. It doesn't sound holy, but it is. They call it the M&M factor. If there's M&Ms on the line, apparently kids' IQ is like 8 points higher. They listen better and they learn how to please the Lord. But anyway, one of the questions we've been asking is, why do we keep the Ten Commandments? And it's amazing how much candy we had to go through the first week before we got the right answer. Why do we keep the Ten Commandments, Johnny? Because we just covered this for 45 minutes. So why do we keep the Ten Commandments, Johnny? And of course, the answer is not so that we'll be saved, right? Those kids get candy coming out of them at speed, right? It's not so we can get saved. Why do we keep the Ten Commandments, Johnny? Because the Ten Commandments are given to save people, right? Did God give the Ten Commandments to the people while they were in Egypt and tell them, if you keep the Ten Commandments, I will set you free? Is that what he said? No. When did he give them the Ten Commandments, Johnny? After he'd set them free. So the Ten Commandments, how we get free? No. Why do we keep the Ten Commandments, Johnny? To love God, to show our appreciation for our salvation, and because it's the best way to love our neighbor and ourselves. That's right. Now, the kids down at RCC, they get that now. And hopefully, I hope that if you went down and asked them, they would still remember it from 2 weeks ago now. But we don't keep the Ten Commandments to earn our salvation. We keep the Ten Commandments because we've been saved. This is how we love God in response. Right? We should know that. And the prophet says to the people, you should know that. Because God said it in his word. And if you'd read it, you'd know, but you didn't. And it's no excuse. Verse 8, he says, he's shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? The right way to respond to the saving acts of Almighty God is by doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with your God. And that's a pretty important statement, coming as it does here at the climax of this oracle. So we need to make sure that we know what those words mean. Right religion, or the right way to respond to the, however you want to think of that, the right way to respond to God's saving work begins with this, doing justly. The Hebrew word there is the Hebrew word mishpat, which comes from the Hebrew root word, shapat, and shapat means to judge or to govern. So mishpat means to live your life, to govern yourself or your nation, if it's on a national term or an individual term, to live your life or to govern yourself in response to God's revealed moral character. Be holy as I am holy, that kind of thing. Now think about that, right? God is the author of life, therefore do not murder. Okay, you can do this, think it through. God is faithful, therefore do not commit adultery. God is a generous giver, therefore do not steal. God tells the truth, therefore do not lie or bear false testimony against your neighbor. God is our provider, therefore do not, we don't know the 10th commandment. Do not covet, right? All our moral and ethical behaviors are rooted in the revealed character of God. That's why this scene begins with the preamble to the Ten Commandments. Okay, to live justly or to govern yourself in response to God's revealed character, therefore, is one of the ways that we respond to God's saving work. Now, we need to understand that because today, again, it's become very popular to hold in opposition, as though they're antagonistic to each other, this idea of being in a relationship with God and responding in any kind of ritual or religious or ethical way. And so you'll hear people say, there's a sign on it, this blows my mind, one of the churches in Barrie has a sign that says it's not about religion, it's about relationship. And it's like, I don't even understand what that means. And do you think the pagans know what that means? Like when you go up to a pagan who doesn't know anything about Jesus and they say, oh, are you a Christian? You say, yeah. And you say, oh, so you're like religious or whatever. They say, oh, no, I'm not religious. What? Oh, no, I'm not religious. I'm relational. What? Like, do you think the pagans understand that kind of code talk? It's nonsense. They expect that if you really know God, it ought to change you. There ought to be some difference about you. And it can't just be, I know God. That's what it means to me. We hold this nonsensical. It needs to stop. It's confusing to the pagans, and it is corrosive to the faith of our kids, this kind of language. I'll be honest with you. Because don't we want our kids to understand that the effect of being in a relationship with a holy God is it ought to result in you changing your behavior? Don't we think that? And that's what the Ten Commandments are teaching us. That's what this is teaching us. The right way to respond to having been brought into a relationship with God is for his moral character to be reflected in your personal behavior. That's the right way to respond. That's what the prophet's saying. Bible says it is impossible to be in a relationship with God that does not involve respect for his commandments. Religion is not the opposite of relationship. Right religion is the response to intimate relationship. You know, Jesus said something like that, didn't he? If you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? Right religion responds to grace by doing justly. Right religion also involves loving mercy. The key word here is the Hebrew word chesed. Now, chesed is hard to say, and it's even harder to translate. There are loads of words that don't translate nicely one for one into English, and this is certainly one of them. To be honest with you, the King James Version does this the best. It made up its own word. So if you're reading this text in the King James Version, it has loving kindness. Loving kindness. That's not a real word. That's like putting two words together. It's like supper lunch or whatever. You just put them together. But it's the best. It works. It just, we don't use that word in regular discourse, and so now they've taken it out. And other modern translations, they try to come up with new stuff. I can't remember which is which, but some have loyalty. Some have covenant love. I think that most helpfully is what you find in the New King James there, mercy. When the LXX, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was the Bible of the early church, when the LXX translates this, they use the Greek word eleos, or eleo, depending on the context, which is almost always translated in your Bible as mercy. So I think that's the best rendering there. Now, Jesus taught a ton about how saved people, saved by the mercy of God, are supposed to respond with mercy to other people. So we have some great stories that define these terms. Probably the most important story is the story of the Good Samaritan. I'm sure you remember that one. The story of the Good Samaritan means to provide us with both a definition of mercy and also a motivation for mercy, because if you read the story long enough, you realize that ultimately, Jesus is our Good Samaritan, right? The early church used to teach this all the time. You don't hear it as much today. But ultimately, Jesus is our Good Samaritan. He found us lying dead on the side of the road. He didn't pass by. He took on flesh to see to our salvation. He cared for us. He healed our wounds. He poured the oil of his own blood upon our infirmities and iniquities. He put us in a safe place, the church, and he paid handsomely for our supply. And then Jesus says, now you who have received so much from the mercy of God, now you go and do thou likewise. And so to show mercy as saved people is to recognize that God found us in our helpless estate. And so now we got to go looking for people who are helpless. We got to help the helpless. There's another story Jesus gives to define mercy. It's the story of the unforgiving servant. You know this one too, I bet. So there's a servant, and he ends up indebted. I think he squandered. He lost a bunch of the master's money. He's deeply indebted now to the master. And in those days, you'd be thrown into debtor's prison until you could pay it out. But the master decided to have mercy on him. But then he left the presence of the master and he found another servant who owed him a small amount, $5, $10, you know, relative. And he had that man thrown into jail until he could pay the sum. And news got back to the master. The master was very angry. And Jesus tells us how the master, who represents God, responds. Then the master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pled with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay the debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So the right response to the mercy of God is for us to show mercy to others. We do that two ways. First of all, by helping the helpless. And second of all, by forgiving those who find themselves in our moral debt. That's in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's what it means to love mercy. And that's part of how God expects us to respond to his saving work in our lives. Lastly, in terms of right response to the saving work of God, we need to be found walking humbly with our God. Now, the key word here is tsana, and it's the only time it's used in the Bible. So we're actually not 100% sure what it means. Hebrew's a dead language, right? And the only way you can really figure out what these words mean is by looking at how they're used in a variety of contexts. And then You figure it out. But there is no variety of context for this word. There's just this one verse. So we're not 100% sure what it means. We think we know what it means, and we think we know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean to be humble in the sense of just not being arrogant. Because there's another word for that. There's the Hebrew word anav. Like, you remember in Numbers chapter 12 when it says that Moses was the most humble man on all the earth? That's the Hebrew word anav. But that's not what's being said here. Now, being humble is good, but that's not what's being said. D.W. Thomas says this word sana in Micah 6:8 means that when a man is guarded, careful, in walking with his God, and in carrying out the divine will. And that means it means pretty much the same as what Micah's contemporary prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 66:2. I told you they worked together. This is how Isaiah said it. He said, "This is the one to whom I will look, speaking on behalf of God, to the humble and contrite in spirit who tremble at my word." It's not the exact same word, but it is the exact same sense. To walk humbly with your God means to be reverent, means to remember that this God is the God who holds sway over souls. Do you remember you read that in Luke chapter 12 last week? Don't just fear the one who can kill the body, fear the one who can cast body and soul into hell. Jesus said that. That's what it means to be reverent. It means to remember the majesty of God and to be consequently very interested in knowing his will so as to do it. The teacher said it this way: in the fear of the Lord, there's strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. And in Micah 6:8, God is closing his argument by saying, "You did not fear me. You did not walk humbly with me. You were not careful to know my will so as to do it. Therefore, you shall have no confidence before your enemies. And you shall find no refuge in me." And that's, of course, how the story played out. Assyria went through northern Israel like a hot knife through butter. They butchered the people. It was a Holocaust. The northern tribes ceased to exist. Now, some few refugees ended up being absorbed into southern Israel. But the northern kingdom as a whole is gone. They thought they were God's people. They were sure they were God's people. But in the day of trial and tribulation, they discovered that they were not. Now, they should have known, because they looked nothing like a saved people would look like. There was no justice. There was no mercy. There was no fear of the Lord or love for his commandments. And on that day, God said to them, "I never knew you. Away from me, you workers of lawlessness." Now, if we left the story here, this would not be a gospel story. The reformer said that we ought to be able to find Jesus and the gospel on every page of the Old Testament. And finding the gospel in Micah is actually not very hard. This message of doom, which is really what Isaiah 6 is, I got to be honest with you, I find it funny that Micah 6:8 has become every 25-year-old youth pastor's favorite theme verse, right? And every, 21-year-old Bible school student has it tattooed on their ankle right now, which is super great and concerning on four or five different levels. But anyway, we'll have another sermon on whether you should be tattooing the Bible on your body. But anyway, that's not the point of this sermon, although that's going to be the subject of your email to me on Monday, I know. Should just not have said that. But anyway, I find it hilarious that this is everybody's favorite theme verse, because in reality what this verse is, it is a verdict of condemnation read over a bunch of refugees about to be abandoned by the Lord. I'm guessing the 21-year-old Bible school student does not know that. I mean, this picture is actually, it's God saying, this is what a saved person looks like. This is what a person looks like who can call upon my covenant obligations. You're not these people. You're on your own. But it's a gospel story. The book of Micah as a whole is a gospel story, because this message of doom is bracketed with gospel hope on either side. And you would have noticed that this past week. In Micah 5, right before the message of doom, we have this beautiful anticipation of Messiah. Micah 5, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you were little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Messiah will come, the ancient one, and he will feed us, Michael goes on to say. He will stand where we always fell. He will stand, and he will become our peace. And then on the other side of this message of doom, in chapter 7, prophet closes the book by looking into the far future with a message of hope. He sees a day, starting at verse 19, he sees a day when God will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. God will give truth to Jacob, mercy to Abraham, which you swore to our fathers from days of old. Now, my friends, if that's not the gospel, then I've never heard it. Think about how Micah lays out this message. He holds up the standard. He says, this is what it looks like to be a saved person. He's not saying this is how you get saved. He's saying, this is how saved people look. And he's saying, we've never looked this way. We've never been able to respond to God the way we should. We've never been able to give back to God that which he requires. We've never honored God this way. And so we stand today justly abandoned by the Lord. God has not done wrong. We have done wrong. But then when all hope is lost and when all is dark, he paints a picture of coming Messiah who will do for us what we could never do on our own. He says, a coming one, the Messiah, the Ancient of Days is coming. He will do it. He will respond to God perfectly. He will keep all the commandments. He will live justly. He will live mercifully. He will be the Good Samaritan. And he will walk humbly before the Lord. He will humble himself even to the point of death, death on a cross. He will do it all, and he will do it for us. And then he says, God will actually give to us the very things we need to respond to him as we are supposed to do. He will give to us truth. He will give to us mercy. He will work in us the perseverance so that we can walk again on paths of old. He's going to do all that for us, and he's going to work all that in us. That's the gospel in all its glorious fullness. Because of Jesus, because of what he did for us, because of what he does in us, we can respond to God the way he desires that we do. Before Christ, Micah 6:8 was the sentence of doom. But now, because of Christ and his Spirit in us, we can respond to God this way. By the grace of God in us, we can. We can be rightly religious. That's why it bothers me that so people want to abandon that. So many people want to say, you know, we can't be religious. We can't be rightly religious. So all we'll do is we'll just be in relationship with God, as though that's even possible. But we can. All those people tell me when they put up their signs and say, we're not trying to be religious, we're just trying to be relational. All they're telling me, maybe they don't understand the gospel, and maybe they've never experienced the Spirit's power in you, because when the Holy Spirit is in you, this is what you can do. This is the direction God moves you. It's like you've swallowed a 10-pound bag of iron filings, and now you are magnetically drawn in this very direction. You want to know what God wants you to do. You want to live that out. You want to say, oh Lord, show me who you are so I can live that way. You want to be merciful because you're so thankful for your own salvation. And you want to know the will of God so that you can keep it carefully. That doesn't become a discipline. It doesn't become an unbearable burden. It becomes your heart's desire. It becomes your native inclination, because not only, if you're truly saved, has God forgiven your iniquity, it actually says he's healed in you your sinful desire. Did you get that? Micah said the Messiah is coming. He's going to subdue our iniquity. Did you hear that? He didn't just say he's going to forgive our sins. I feel so hopeless when I hear most young evangelicals talk about the gospel, because all they say is that God is willing to forgive us of all our sins. But I got news for you. I want to stop sinning. I'm not looking for a God who will just let me continue in my sin and just every night say, it's okay, son. I know you gave it your best. I want to stop. Don't you want to stop? And don't you want to live justly? And don't you want to stop being so incredibly selfish that all you think of is yourself? And don't you want to be that kind of person who's looking for opportunities to be merciful to other people? And don't you want to be the person who reads the Bible not just to find the good news, but to find ways that you can please the Lord? Remember John said in 1 John, he said, we have what we ask for God because we fear Him and do that which pleases Him. Don't you want to be that guy? I want to be that guy, but you know what? I can't be that guy. I can't be that guy unless I cast myself on what Christ has done for me and I fill myself with what Christ will do in me. And then when He does that, I can, and I do. Increasingly, by one degree of glory to the next, He's making me into the same image as His Son. He's making me like Jesus, who lived justly, who did mercy, and who walked humbly with His God. If that's not happening in you, then you're not in a relationship with Jesus. Man, that's not hypocritical religion. That's right religion, because the truth is, Jesus is the only one who was ever rightly religious. So what does it mean when He lives that life out in you through His Holy Spirit? It means that you live that way. It means that you do justly. It means that you love mercy. It means that you walk humbly with your God. And that's the right way to respond to the saving work of God in Jesus Christ. That's right religion. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm going to invite our worship team up now. And I've asked them to sing an old song. And we try to do a mix of songs here, as you know, because we're trying to be a demographically diverse church, which is pretty tough. But we try. This song that we're going to sing is old. Maybe you haven't heard it in many years. Maybe you know it really well. Maybe you'll be singing it for the first time this morning. But it's just beautiful, because it reminds us that it's only by God's grace that we can do this. But we must do this. It sounds in song like the Apostle Paul sounded in 1 Corinthians 15. Where it says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So all credit goes to God. Yet nevertheless, I work harder than all the others. Yet, not me, but the grace of God in me. Listen, the wrong way to respond to this message would be to go out and do 10 push-ups in the lobby and say, yeah, starting tomorrow, I'm going to do justice, I'm going to love mercy, I'm going to eat my vitamins and live humbly before the Lord. I'm going to do it this time. That's not the right way to respond. It is just setting yourself up for failure 3 weeks from now. You can probably do that if you're better than me, you can do it for 3 weeks. I can do it for about 20 minutes. The right way to respond is just to cast yourself upon the grace of God and get up tomorrow and say, by the grace of God in me, I'm going to do this. And at the end of the day, you confess your sin and your shortcoming because you didn't do it quite right. But every day you'll do it a little better. Or the Holy Spirit's not in you. Or this gospel's not true. But I believe it is, and I believe that by the grace of God, we're going to respond to Him the way He wants. We're going to give Him right religion. Let's do it together and be a city on a hill that cannot be hid.